So I'm Scott Jose. I teach here at Calvin Seminary and direct our continuing education arm of the seminary, the Center for Excellence in Preaching. And so we're one of the co-sponsors along with the Worship Institute of the symposium. So we're always happy to see when everybody gathers. We've got a nice big group this year. I think we're about 1,600 people when you count everybody. So it's one of our larger ones in recent years. So we're grateful for that. Let me open with prayer and then we'll start talking about Matthew. We thank you, O God, for your word. Whether we are here as people who preach that word, teach that word, or read that word, we're grateful, O Lord, that your spirit is alive and active in those pages and in those words. We know it is your word. We know it is from you, because when we read it and hear it and proclaim it, your spirit testifies to our spirits that we are encountering a living voice, yours. Bless this time now, too. We pray it in Jesus, the word made flesh. Amen. So talk about Matthew this morning. If you are a lectionary preacher, if you follow the Revised Common Lectionary, we're in year A. Starting in Advent, we were in year A, which is the Matthew year. So it seemed like a good time to talk about Matthew. Of course, there's only four Gospels, so if you do teach or preach, you're going to hit Matthew eventually. So what I want to do in this session, and there should be, I hope, time for questions at the end. We go till 12:45. What I want to do is talk a little bit, first some bird's eye view things on Matthew, just a few things, just to note, some of them many of you already know probably, but just kind of review some of that, just to sort of get the big picture of Matthew, because if you heard Tom Wright lecture just now, you know, you need the big picture of Scripture, of Scripture as a whole, but also of any given book that you teach or preach, and so I kind of want to get the big picture of Matthew. And what Matthew is doing and what Matthew is up to. Then I want to talk a little bit about how some of those very facts about Matthew can make it a challenging book to preach today or teach today for reasons I'll mention. And then at the very end, having kind of stated the problem and the nature of the problem, then I'm going to also have four ideas that I have for things we can do as teachers and particularly as preachers to get Matthew across well to our people. Freely acknowledge some debts. I'll probably mention them as we go along, but just sort of the uber acknowledgement here that I've learned a lot about the differences of the four Gospels and teaching them from Tom Long, but also very indebted to Frederick Dale Bruner. And if you don't have, and probably most of you do, but if you don't have his two-volume commentary on Matthew that he wrote many years ago already, the Christ book and the church book, you should have that book. And so I've learned a lot from Tom and from Dale, and a lot of them is in this talk. But to start off, just again, sort of bird's eye view of Matthew, and just kind of want to look at some of the inclusios of Matthew. Matthew, like all of the Gospels, like most of the books in the Bible, is highly stylized. Matthew was a very, very good writer and wrote very, very intentionally and wove in some literary features, including some inclusios, that bookend the gospel and that help us to understand something of Matthew's larger purpose. We start, of course, in Matthew with the genealogy, right? The part that everybody's tempted to skip. But of course, and it does look like a roaringly dull way to begin a book. And since in most, if not all, Bibles, Matthew's also the first book of the New Testament, it looks like an instant turnoff. I mean, if you bought a novel and this is what the first page looked like, a family tree, you probably wouldn't want to read the novel. So it looks like a roaringly dull thing to do. But of course, as you know, it's not. It's not a roaringly dull way. Most of you are aware that this is in the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus in Matthew 1. This is where Matthew first begins to develop the theme of this idea of the globalization of Israel. Because as you know, standard Jewish genealogical writing practice was that you only included the men. It's just, you know, Joseph begat, Jacob begat, and it's all men. rare was the genealogy that included women, and if it did, it would be the four matriarchs of Israel, you know, the wives of Abram and Jacob and so forth. But not Matthew, of course. He purposely, as you know, he includes four women, five if you count Mary at the end, four women in the list. They're all non-Israelite, and in several of the cases, there is some tawdriness attached to them. So you've got, you know, Tamar, who played the prostitute to trick her father-in-law Judah to, you know, conceive a child with her. So that's Tamar, and she's a foreigner. You've got Rahab, who was, you know, the madam of the establishment there in Jericho. So she's a Jerichoite and a former prostitute who is saved. Ruth, the Moabite, who ends up becoming, you know, also a great-great-great-grandmother of the Messiah. And then Bathsheba, who, of course, isn't named as Bathsheba, as you know. Matthew twists the knife a little worse by just referring to her as Uriah's wife, just as a way to sort of say, you know, the guy David killed to cover up his adultery with her. So you've got all of that going on in Matthew 1 as Matthew's first indication to say the Messiah is going to be Israel's Messiah, but the Messiah is finally more than Israel could produce. And that the Messiah is ultimately coming for all peoples of all nations, not just Israel. And so here are these four women who are foreigners, who have several of them have some sketchy stuff attached to them, skeletons in Jesus' family closet, the kind of thing you'd actually tidy up if you had a chance to do, if you were telling your family story. These are the people you might leave out. But Matthew more than intentionally puts them in. And of course, the whole thing ends with what my teacher David Hallward called the holy irregularity. After all of these, you know, long, you know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, father, and then finally you get, you know, Joseph, the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. Anyway, that's how Matthew begins, with that genealogy, and of course we end in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. And here, indeed, we have a mission that is supposed to go to the ends of the earth. We're proclaiming the gospel to all the nations of the earth, and that links back just perfectly and beautifully, of course, to the opening genealogy and these hints that Jesus is more than just Israel could produce, and Jesus has come for more than just Israel. So that's sort of one big inclusio. There's a secondary inclusio, too, that I'll mention just briefly. And that begins in Matthew 2 with the visit of the Magi. So these foreigners, the very first people in Matthew's telling of it to come and honor the Christ are, as somebody once said, you know, these are the guys who wrote the astrology column for the Baghdad Gazette. They're astrologers. They're the Magi. They are accursed in the Old Testament. Magi are. It was forbidden for Jews ever to learn from a Magi, and yet these are the first ones that God brings to the bedside, the cradle of the Christ. And so again, Matthew is here saying, sometimes it's the foreigners, the people who are outside of Israel, they are the ones who recognize the Messiah even before Israel does. And what's going on with that? And we could say a lot about that, but I won't right now. But that is in Matthew 2, and that forms an inclusio with the second to the last chapter, of course, with Matthew 27, and that was the soldier at the cross who said before anybody else said, surely this was the Son of God. So once again, you've got an outsider to Israel, a Roman soldier, a pagan Roman soldier, similar to the Magi, who acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, anyway, in this case, earlier even than what Israel itself does. And that all fits. So you see those inclusios. You see chapter 1 and 28, 2 and 27, and you see what Matthew's doing there. And that is what gives you your first entree when you recognize that to the purpose of the whole book. And so, you know, basically, here's sort of the thesis of today. The whole book, in short, is meant to teach Israel its truest purpose and to reveal that purpose as having come to its fullest expression in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. That's what Matthew's up to. to teach Israel its truest purpose and to reveal to Israel that the fulfillment of all that purpose, the fullest expression of that, has come in this person, this person Jesus from Nazareth. And we'll talk in just a minute, a little bit, unpack that a little bit more and how Matthew goes about doing that in the course of his gospel. But that's really kind of the thesis. That's what Matthew is doing. He's bringing Israel around to its truest purpose and the fulfillment of that purpose in Jesus, the Christ of God. But first, just a couple other things, a couple other broad things before we drill into that a little bit more. Matthew, among the other Gospels, and again, here I'm indebted to a lot of stuff from Dale Bruner, and I'll be mentioning him in a minute. So we've got four Gospels by the grace of God, and we're glad we have four Gospels, and we're glad they're not all the same Gospel. We're glad that the Holy Spirit inspired these four writers have a different agenda, a different writing style, a different set of emphases, because we get, of course, a fuller view of Jesus this way than if we only had one. And for all of the attempts in history to harmonize the four Gospels and iron out all the wrinkles and smooth out all the disagreements among them, we should not want to do that. We should want this full-orbed picture of Jesus to emerge. But Matthew stands out from the other four. Mark, of course, is, if you think about movie terms, Mark is like Jesus in Technicolor. All right, Mark is full of drama. Everything in Mark happens immediately. Right, I mean, alphus, his favorite Greek word. Everything in Mark happens immediately. Everything is dramatic. Everything is moving at breakneck speed from beginning to end. You just start out, boom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the Son of God, and then boom, John's there, and then Jesus is there, and the baptism, and the temptations in the desert. The whole thing's done in about four verses, and you just are off and running until you get to the very end of the gospel, and the women are off and running from the tomb, terrified and afraid, right? Running away from the tomb in great terror. The whole gospel just leaves you breathless, and it's a technicolor gospel. Compared to that, Matthew is more like Jesus in black and white. It's sort of like going back to a catechetical lesson. This is much more serious, sort of a drama with a lot of emphasis on teaching, as we'll say in just a moment. And so Matthew has a very different pace than Mark, a very different feel than the other Gospels. In fact, again, just to use Dale Bruner, Mark is the Gospel, right, for evangelists. All right, so Mark is the Gospel for evangelists. You get down and dirty in a hurry. You get to the Gospel. You get to the essence of the good news and how you bring that good news and how Jesus brought that good news to the world. That's Mark. Luke is really the gospel for deacons or social workers. Big heavy emphasis in Luke on the ministry of Jesus, on social justice, on rich and poor. Luke more of a gospel for deacons or social workers. John would be the gospel for elders and spiritual leaders. The most theologized of the four gospels, stands apart, of course, from the synoptics in lots of ways. But a lot of theology in John, a lot of asides in John, little parenthetical insertions here and there, even in the text of John, as it were parenthetical insertions, to really, really teach some very, very deep lessons. But if that's so, then Matthew is the gospel for teachers, right? Matthew is the gospel for teachers, because that's what Matthew is doing. He's presenting Jesus as a teacher, but he's also helping us to teach others about Jesus. Tom Long has said, some of you maybe have heard him, he said, you know, just imagine sometime that, you know, you sort of got these two streets. You've got Gospel Street and Eternity Boulevard intersecting, and just imagine if each of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, imagine they each had a church on each corner of these two streets, and even from this bird's eye view, there would be absolutely no doubt which church would be Matthew's. It would be this one with a really big education wing, right? I mean, that's going to be Matthew's church right there, because education is really pretty important to Matthew. A couple other things about the Gospels, and again, this is again from Dale Bruner. Mark, of course, gives us, as you all know, Mark gives us Jesus from below. Jesus as the human, Marx is very much a ground-up theology, from the ground-up theology. Luke is more like a Rembrandt painting of Jesus' hands, the hands of the healer, the hands of the one who reached out to the poor. So if Mark gives us Jesus from below, Luke gives us a study of Jesus' hands. Predictably enough, of course, John gives us Jesus from above. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And off we go into a deeply theologized gospel, and a gospel with all that great temple theology that Tom Wright has been talking about this week and mentioned again in the lecture this morning, if you were there. So if Mark is Jesus from below, Luke is a study of Jesus' hands, John gives us Jesus from above, from a more of a heavenly perspective. Matthew is more like Jesus in profile, with a real emphasis on his head and on his mind and on his ability to teach us. Jesus is the great teacher, and we want to pay attention to what comes out of his mouth. So teaching is key in Matthew's gospel, right from the get-go, and then all throughout the gospel. The teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, are all key. And indeed, you can see this all through Matthew. I'll say a little bit more about that. But if you compared Matthew, by the way, if you compare Matthew to the other gospels, particularly if you compared it to Mark, right? One of the things that stands out to you in the Gospels is that growth in understanding is expected. You are expected, as you read this Gospel, as you, as it were, sit at Jesus' feet, receive Jesus' teachings, it is expected that you're going to grow in your depth of knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And because of that, in Matthew's gospel, there's this, it's subtle sometimes, although it's more obvious if you bring certain passages from Mark or Luke, Mark in particular, side by side, you'll see that in Matthew's gospel, the disciples are more on the ball than they are in Mark's gospel, right? I mean, you know, in Mark's gospel, they're always clueless, they're never understanding, you know, and so forth and so on. Or you get other stories, you know, where, you know, Jesus says, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples are all, oh man, we forgot to bring lunch. He's upset about lunch. He's talking about leaven. Who knew? You don't get that so much in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, the disciples just have more on the ball because growth and understanding is expected. And the disciples stand in very much for larger Israel in Matthew's gospel. And so if they're going to stand in for larger Israel, then they have to do better, because we want Israel to do better, and we want them to grow. So in Matthew's gospel, there shall be no know-nothing believers, right? Ignorance is not a good thing. Misunderstandings are not a good thing. You have to grow in your knowledge and your understanding. And of course, what that means, among other things, is that what Matthew is up to in his gospel, and again, he couldn't be more plain about this than starting with the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, again, loop back to Tom Wright. When you listen to Tom Wright, don't you just think, yeah, I should never get up and talk again? And then I have to do it anyway, right after him. In fact, he's got a Q&A session right now, and Kathy Smith, before introducing him, said, should we plug that session? I said, no, you shall not plug Tom's session. I'm opposite him, so don't do that. For what Matthew's up to, and again, you see it by the very fact that he reaches back in history with an opening genealogy, which, again, all things being equal, looks roaringly dull, but isn't when you see what's going on. To do all of this, for Matthew to achieve his purpose, the entire tradition of Israel is going to have to be reappropriated, reapproached, restudied, rethought, and re-explained in the light of Jesus. And I'll say more in just a second about how he does that. But for that to work, Matthew's going to have to take us all back to school and take us back to the beginning, and back to Abraham, and back to the covenant, and re-examine the whole tradition in the light of Jesus. You know, in Mark's gospel, as Don Jewell used to to point out, teacher of New Testament at Princeton, you know, Mark's gospel ends so open-endedly, of course, you know, with the women fleeing from the tomb, and that's why somebody tacked on another ending later, because it just didn't look right. But in Mark's gospel, one of the last things the angel says to the women is, go to Galilee, and there you will see him. Well, that's the literal Galilee, of course, and they had to travel 80 miles north to go see Jesus. But that go to Galilee and there you will see him is also Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus went into Galilee and began to teach them. And so John Jewell always thought that that was Mark's little nudge in the reader's ribs to say, now that you've been to the cross, go back and reread the gospel. Go back to Galilee in chapter 1, reread it in the light of the cross because you didn't get it the first time. You didn't understand it right the first time. Similarly with Matthew, he's going to say basically, you Israel, you haven't really understood yourself. You haven't understood your vocation. You haven't understood what God's been up to in you all along. But now that I'm going to present to you the true Christ, the true Messiah, go back and reread the whole history of my people. Which is why, of course, in Matthew, that you're hardly into the gospel. You're just sort of past the preliminaries and past the baptism and so forth and so on and the temptations, and we get the Sermon on the Mount. So we get 5, 6, 7, 3 whole chapters of solid teaching, almost all of which, of course, is reappropriating the tradition of Israel, in particular the law. You have heard it said that, but I say to you, and so forth. And of course, as you know, Jesus radicalizes the law in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sense of taking the law back to its roots. Right? Radicalize comes from the Latin radix, which means root. Jesus brings you back to the root of the law and shows, you know, it's not enough not to murder somebody. You can't call them names or hate them either. It's not enough not to slip into bed with the wrong person. You can't do it in your heart either. You've committed adultery and so forth and so on. So we go back through from the Beatitudes on forward. We go back through the whole history of Israel, and whether Jesus actually said all of that at one time or not, I mean, wow. I mean, think listening to Tom Wright's drinking from a fire hose. I mean, if Jesus said all of that at a run, that would have been quite something. But of course, the funny thing is that, you know, one of the things we teach our students here at seminary, as John Lee could tell you and a few others, is end with grace, right? End your sermons with grace, end with good news. Don't send people home unhappy or further burdened. Jesus preaches the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, and it ends with a great crash. I mean, that's the end, right? You go to Matthew 7. Somebody builds their house on the sand, and it crashes with a great crash. Let us pray. Amen. It's like, why in the world did you end that way, Jesus? Well, as a warning, if you do not reappropriate the tradition of Israel correctly and build on the solid rock foundation that is Christ, you will end up with a great crash, whether you are an Israelite or not. You'll get it wrong. Be warned. And so that's how that ends, because that is what Matthew is up for. So you're going to have to understand the whole tradition in new ways. And one of the biblical scholars, whom I don't agree with all that often, but one of the biblical scholars who's thought about this and what Matthew is up to and how Matthew does what he does is John Dominic Crossan. He points out, interestingly enough, that there are two parables that are unique to Matthew. So the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price, those are unique in Matthew's gospel. Why? What might have made Matthew want to be sure to include those? Well, of course, as you can see, he is saying that, for one thing, the things that have the greatest value of all show up in surprising places. And Matthew's been surprising us from the beginning by including Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, and then the Magi. So the greatest things in life are going to be found in very, very surprising places. And also, that the wise, when you find that thing, you'll sell off everything you have to get at it. And so the tradition of Israel, what really matters in Israel, is going to show up in surprising places. But when you find it, sell the farm. You get rid of everything to get at that one thing. And that's sort of a core dynamic of Matthew's gospel. As I mentioned, it begins already with the genealogy and goes from there. And of course, it continues also in Matthew's gospel. Who's one of the first major characters in Matthew's gospel? Actually, he's a major character here, only briefly, but in a way he doesn't show up in any of the other gospels, and that's Joseph, right? The father, the earthly father, the husband of Mary, as he's identified at the end of the genealogy in Matthew 1. Joseph is a righteous man. We're told he's a righteous man, and so he was. He was a righteous Israelite, a true Israelite, a good Israelite. He was a righteous man. And as a righteous man in Israel, he knew the righteous thing to do when a fiancé turns up pregnant and you didn't get her that way. You divorce her. He's not going to do it publicly. He's a nice guy, apparently. He's going to do it quietly so as not to shame her. But the righteous thing to do is you put daylight between yourself and apparent sin. That's what a righteous man does to stay righteous. To stay righteous, you have to put daylight between yourself and apparent scandal. Angel of the Lord says, no, you're not going to do that. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. The one is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, and so forth and so on. So Joseph has to stay with her. And we're not told anything in Matthew or any of the Gospels, really, if there was whispering going around about Mary, Joseph, this pregnancy out of wedlock. We're not told, though we could surmise, that perhaps Joseph took some heat and some public opprobrium for staying with her, for not doing the apparently righteous thing. But that's the whole point. God is teaching us a greater righteousness and a truer righteousness. And it's probably going to be different than what you think it is. It was for Joseph. So Joseph is case study number one in Matthew's gospel of what it means really to reappropriate that whole tradition and see it in a whole new light. And of course, you don't have to get very far into Matthew. Back again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I tell you, heaven and earth will not pass away until the least pen stroke of this law is fulfilled. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you have no part in my kingdom. What do you mean? Nobody's righteousness exceeded that of the Pharisees. They were righteousness incarnate. Just ask them, right? They were right. You can't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees on a human level. What's Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about the greater righteousness that comes from gaining union with him. And it's going to, as it turns out, be a different looking righteousness than how it had come to be defined for people like Joseph and also for the Pharisees. To the Pharisees' mind, Jesus had nothing to do with righteousness. He broke righteousness. He broke Sabbath. He did it all wrong. He touched the unclean. He did it all wrong by their lights and by their definition of righteousness. But no, Matthew says, that's not true at all. You've misunderstood righteousness sufficiently that we're going to have to teach it to you again. And so John Dominic Crossan says that again and again and again in Matthew's gospel, not just in the birth narrative, but again and again, you've got the advent of the true Messiah, which leads to a reversal of how we thought something was supposed to go, like observing the Sabbath, like what's the righteous thing to do when your fiance turns up pregnant, like fill in the blank, right? So there's an advent of a new teaching, the advent of the Messiah itself, but then the advent of his new teaching, the whole Sermon on the Mount is premised on this, which reverses an old understanding, which then in turn leads to action, to a new action, to a new series of actions than what had been previously thought to be the right way to go. But what that means for Matthew and for his purpose, and now we're coming to the part where I want to talk a little bit about some of the challenges in Matthew. What that means for Matthew, and you all know this, is that it's just absolutely saturated with the Old Testament. Matthew is constantly alluding to, evoking, or directly quoting what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Again, that genealogy alone in Matthew 1 requires some pretty good biblical theological sophistication to understand who all those people are. And if you don't know who all those people are, then even the irregularities in the genealogy won't pop out at you, right? I mean, who was I talking to or just listening to just the other day? I don't remember. It was here this week. But talking about levels of biblical illiteracy and so forth, and talking about meeting with a group of students. Oh, no, I know. It was, I think it was Mary Holst yesterday in a session about preaching to millennials, and just talking about how, you know, sometimes even in religion class at Calvin College, where you get students from all over the U.S. and Canada or all over the world, and you just mention the name of Abraham, and in a class of 30 students, 12 out of the 30 students had no idea who Abraham was. They're Christians. These are Christian students. Abraham didn't ring any bells for them. Trinity rung even fewer bells for them and so forth, right? So if you don't know who Abraham is, if you don't know who, you know, David was, or what that whole thing with Bathsheba was about, or what the whole story of Ruth was about, or where Rahab came from, you can't even understand the genealogy, much less anything else. But from then on out, you know, we get Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. Matthew reaches for Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Leviticus. The whole temptation story in Matthew is saturated with Deuteronomy, which means something. So you've got all these direct quotes. Matthew is always quoting things. And even when he's not directly quoting things, Matthew nevertheless remains very much steeped in the history of God's people. To invoke Eric Auerbach's favorite famous phrase, all of the stories in the Bible are fraught with background. And you have to know what the background was for the story itself to make any sense to you. Pick a chapter. I mean, go ahead, go home and do this. Pick a chapter. But take Matthew 21. Take the triumphal entry of Jesus as Matthew presents it. You're going to have to know a lot about Zechariah and the Psalms and Jeremiah to make any sense of that story, really. Now, if you want to just, you know, again, sort of what N.T. Wright was talking about this morning in his plenary, you know, if you just want to do a little Palm Sunday thing and hand the kids palm branches and make it a happy, clappy day, you can just focus on that story and hail King Jesus, but you're going to miss so much richness if you don't know Zechariah, if you don't know Jeremiah, if you don't know the Psalms that are being invoked in those places. And then flash forward to the end of the gospel and the whole big Olivet discourse in Matthew. You had better know a lot of Daniel if you're going to even have any hope to make sense of the things Jesus says to the disciples just before his arrest and his crucifixion. So Matthew believes that you will understand Jesus as the Messiah best when you know the tradition well and then build on that foundation in the wake of the new revelation God has brought through the advent of his Son, of his Christ, of his Messiah, and the definitive coming of his salvation to save the whole cosmos. Matthew assumes you need to know that. And of course, as we well know, that's the problem right there in a nutshell. How do you preach Matthew today in an age of such great biblical illiteracy? When a lot of people in established churches, even much less church plants where maybe they're starting from scratch, but a lot of people who come to even established churches don't know their Bible, and it doesn't ring any bells for them, right? Fred Craddock told a story years ago, and he told this story in the context of a sermon that he preached. So Fred Craddock's preaching the church, and he tells a story. He said, some years back, I was traveling across country by car. I had a long trip, and I was traveling through the night, and I was starting to get a little sleepy, so I was somewhere in the American South, and I stopped at a diner for breakfast, and I was sitting at a table, and while I was there, an African-American man, a black man, came into the diner to order some food. He was up by the breakfast counter, and the owner of this diner was clearly a very racist man, and he spoke rudely and gruffly to this black man, and he treated him badly. He did give him his food. The man paid. He left. And Craddock said, I was just very, very upset about this, but I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything to the owner. I didn't stand up for this man. I finished my breakfast, paid my bill, and walked back to my car, but halfway across the parking lot, somewhere in the distance, I heard a rooster crow. All right. So, sermon's done, shaking hands at the door. Pastor, the guy says, wonderful sermon. Love the sermon. That was powerful, Pastor. Thank you. Yeah, oh, by the way, what was that business with the rooster? All right. Well, what indeed was the business with the rooster? If you don't know the story, you're not going to catch the allusions. You're not going to catch the imagery. And so today, also for us preachers, we really can't assume that a passing reference to Moses or Abraham or the law or Leviticus or Deuteronomy is going to ring any bells with people necessarily. Each of Matthew's Old Testament Hebrew scripture citation needs a lot of careful unpacking and a lot of careful explaining, and it's almost to the point where you would get stuck in first gear in your preaching because you could spend the whole sermon just trying to define terms. And most people don't really want to hear a sermon like that, and I don't even want to preach a sermon like that. So what do you do if you don't want to turn every sermon on Matthew into some long discursive lecture in which you're just defining terms and setting the stage? What do you do? Although I was talking with Tom Wright just before his lecture just now, and he asked me what I was doing, so I told him I was doing this workshop. And he said that he has found in recent years that more and more, about half of his sermons now are explaining some things and laying out some of these big biblical picture so that people can sense the one singular story of Scripture. He said that he spends almost half of his time now trying to set the stage for people who haven't had it set for them before and don't come to church with it already set. But you know, really don't want to do that all the time, and you really want to get at the power of the story. So what might you do to help with this? So I got four ideas, for whatever they're worth, on preaching the gospel of Matthew. First idea, do it a little at a time. Okay, do it a little at a time. In any event, as you all know, if you're a preacher, right, individual sermons never stick long with people anyway. Right, even ones they really like, right? Even the sermons that people really, really like, they forget rather quickly. And you all know, I mean, you know, I've told this story before, and you've all had the same thing. When I was at Calvin Church years ago, it was mission emphasis. And so, of course, for the morning service, they got a missionary and bumped me to the evening, so they get somebody who couldn't preach in the morning to preach when everybody's there. I preach at night with about a quarter of the congregation there. Preached on Zechariah 8 and riffed on Elizabeth Ochtemeyer's sermon, "The Kingdom of God is like a city park." And this beautiful, and I wanted to talk about our local mission to our part of the city. And you remember that beautiful imagery from Zechariah, the children playing in the streets and the old people watching them. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. That should be our vision of shalom for the city. Chair of the mission committee comes up to me after the service and said, "Great sermon. Love that sermon. Love the imagery. You have to preach it again, but at a morning service when everybody's here." I said, "Well, thank you. I'll keep that in mind." So 3 years later, mission emphasis again, they let me preach in the morning. So I redo that sermon just a little bit and preached it again. Same guy comes up to me, "I love that sermon. That was a really good." I said, "Yeah, I know. You asked me to re-preach it." "I did?" "Well, I don't remember that, but it was a good sermon." Yeah. Right. So individual sermons don't last for long, but what does last for a while is the arc of your preaching, right? It's the themes you hit every single week that builds up like, hopefully, a good residue in people. And that's one of the reasons as preachers, well, we don't want to be episodic. You really do want to be intentional about what you emphasize over the long haul, because that's what's going to build theology and biblical sensibilities in people's hearts. Not the one good sermon that, boy, if it was a seminary sermon, that would have been an A. People are going to forget your A sermon, but they're not going to forget what you hit week in and week out. And so a little at a time with Matthew. And this too requires intentionality, but over time, throw in things, build up bit by bit an education of what N.T. Wright was talking about. Same, it's really the same suggestion he had, and I came up with it before I heard him. Isn't that good? A little at a time to build up the sense of that big story, of that background. It will not all happen in one sermon or in a four-part sermon series. It's not going to happen. But if you're intentional week in and week out to continue to bring people to indeed treat that text, what Tom Wright said, as a window onto the larger story, over time, people will catch on more and more. And again, I didn't know Tom Wright was going to talk about this, but it is indeed all one story. And I think one of the things we preachers need to do is evince our own excitement over the fact that the whole Bible is one story. It is finally one story from Genesis to Revelation. And I've grown up I was educated at a seminary here, and I grew up in a setting where I kind of thought I knew that all along, but I've been so surprised in recent years at conferences to hear speakers from the wider evangelical world who have just tumbled to this recently. And they're like, you know, just agog at this fact that it's one story. And I'm like, yeah. But people don't know that. So I think what we need to do is emphasize that, same thing, Tom Wright, week in, week out, but not just as a sort of, okay, hang on, everybody. Boy, before we can go on with this sermon, I just got to bring you back and tell you a little bit about ancient Israel. It won't hurt you. Just hang on a minute. Then we'll get back to the good stuff about, you know, child-rearing tips. No, I mean, when we show them the big story, we should show enthusiasm about that ourselves, that we are excited to make these connections. We are excited to know that it is finally one big story. And then if we are, there's a chance that our enthusiasm for that single story of Scripture will become contagious to other people. And of course, another thing I think we need to do as pastors is to say, yeah, it is one big story, which means it's also your story. You are characters in this drama. You are. It's not just people with names like Lazarus and Peter and James and John and Mary and Martha and Abraham and Sarah. You, George, Phyllis, Susan, Luke, you are characters in this drama. This is your story. You are a character in this story. I remember when I was a kid, and we read John 20 at the dinner table, you know, where Jesus talking to Thomas said, you know, blessed are you who believe because you've seen me, but blessed are all those who will believe and they will never have seen me. And I remember my mom saying, see, that's us. He means us. And I remember I was like 9 years old and was like, well, that's cool. I'm in the Bible. I didn't know I was in the Bible. That's really cool. And then years later, I kind of revisited that thought when I got a little older. I thought, that was a childish thing to say. Of course, I'm not in the Bible. And then I went to seminary and I came back and said, no, I am in the Bible. I really am. I was right the first time. We are in the Bible. This is our story. And the reason to be excited about this giant love story of God and his wayward creation is that it's experientially relevant to people. You know, listeners today, especially millennials, they so long and yearn for authenticity. And I think helping them to locate their stories inside God's grand story is a fine and lovely thing to do. And then finally, just tying with another thing, we are in a golden age of storytelling anyway. We are in what the screenwriter Babette Buster, who was here a couple years ago, said, we're kind of in a golden age, a renaissance of storytelling. And you can see it all over the place, right? I mean, why are Pixar movies so good? Not because the animation is so good, but because the stories are always good. And Pixar will not release a movie until the story is right. But you also get these bigger narrative arcs on, you know, Mad Men or Breaking Bad or The Sopranos or Walking Dead. You get the Moth Radio Hour, you know, Story Slam, This American Life with Ira Glass. There is a real hunger for storytelling. And in fact, we're in the third year of a 4-year Lilly Endowment grant to strengthen preaching in North America. And we've had about 10 peer groups of 10 pastors each for the last 3 years, different groups each year. And we've have been having them talk about what are some of the challenges of preaching in the 21st century? What are the challenges of the moment, and our seminary is helping you to meet those challenges? We've come up with a number of challenges, and the verdict so far is no, seminaries are not helping us to meet any of them. So we'll work on that. But the number one thing that has emerged from all these groups, very ecumenical groups, people who went to a lot of different seminaries, is that people yearn today for good storytelling, including from the pulpit. To be able to retell the Bible's story above all, compellingly and engagingly, but to also be able to tell other stories within the sermons and to narrate our own life stories, that is what people really are hungering for today. And so this really, really does tie in with that. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, the whole J.K. Rowling thing, right, with Harry Potter. And now there's this, because when a story is good, and when you can show people that a story is good, they always want to know more. which is why there is this very, very popular website called Pottermore. J.K. Rowling's own site of Pottermore, where she just dribbles out a few new details. Oh, Dumbledore was gay. Really? I didn't know that. Does it matter? I don't know. But, what did Snape know, what he knew, and so forth and so on. Harry Potter fans always want to know more, because when the story's good, you do. And the Bible story is a really, really, really good story, and we need to emphasize that and bring that out. Here's a text that I think does such a nice job in so many ways summarizing the Gospel of Matthew and what Matthew is up to. Matthew 8:14-17. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Years ago, I heard a speaker say that in the Bible, if you think of the Bible like a piano keyboard, the individual words of the Bible never plink a single note. Every time you sound a note on the biblical keyboard, it forms chords with other parts of the Bible. And that's what Matthew does again and again. And so it's also what he does here. Here Matthew invokes Isaiah 53, and that in turn forms chords with the whole sweep of Isaiah's message of salvation coming from a surprising servant of God who would take upon himself our sins and infirmities, and so within his own self end up holding up and keeping both the divine and the human side of the covenant once and for all, the covenant God started way back with Abraham. So that's the whole of Matthew, I think, right here in just a few verses. All that has been, all that God has been up to, all that has ever been promised to Israel, the hopes and fears of all the years are come together and met in Christ Jesus. He came to bring new life, a new beginning, and if the precise manner of his advent causes us to see everything we've known in a new way and reverse some old understandings, then that's just the leading edge, right, of the good news that leads to action in witnessing to this Jesus, crucified but raised from the dead to the ends of the earth. And as we do so, we will note, of course, that one last inclusio of Matthew that I think you all already very well know. From Matthew 1, you will name the child Emmanuel, who is God with us. And that book ends to Matthew 28 and the promise of the Great Commission. Surely I am with you to the end of the age. And we have that promise that everything hinges on Jesus being faithful to this promise. But he is good, he is faithful, he is with us, leading us into all the new things of God. Anyway, so those are a few observations on our friend Matthew. Got about 10 minutes left. Comments or questions or pushbacks or clarifications? Oh, yeah. I think, who was that? Herbert O'Driscoll was the guy I heard years ago at a conference who said, if you think of the Bible like a piano keyboard, when you read a word in Scripture or a sentence in Scripture, it's not like you're just plinking down a D note and just sounding a single note. As soon as you hit that D, it's like chords form with other parts of the Bible, and there's resonances and sympathetic frequencies. When I was a kid, we had this pump organ. It was an old pump organ that my grandma had. It had these pedals on the bottom. That was the bellows. You know, it wasn't electric. But there was a certain stop you could pull out on this thing that if you hit a key sort of in the upper registers of the organ, automatically matching chords, the keys would just go down by themselves on the end of the key. I thought it was like magic when I was a kid. It was so cool. I loved to pull out that stop. So I'd press a D and three keys would go down on the lower end. That's sort of what happens when you read the Bible. You read a sentence and automatically chords are formed in Isaiah and in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy and so forth. So that was the idea. Yeah, John.
Yeah, how do you preach Matthew? You mentioned Mary Holtz talking about illiteracy.
All right.
But in the same classroom, you probably have people who heard Matthew
right.
twice a Sunday and a Christian school, and so you're
yep.
such a tied congregation, right?
Right.
Really uninformed, maybe overly informed, people who are sick of it.
Right.
It seems like that disparity is bigger than ever. How do you preach in that environment?
Yeah. Well, of course, you need to know your congregation, and you need to, you know, and as you, that's the other big thing that has emerged from these Lilly peer groups we've had, is the need to exegete context now. Context is not uniform. It's not homogeneous, even within denominations anymore. So you got to get to know your people. So yeah, it could be that you're going to, the question was, if you didn't hear it, you know, you are going to have some neophytes in the congregation or people with some really, really lack of Bible knowledge who need all the help they can get. But you might also in the same congregation have some very literate people who might get impatient that you're constantly. And I think, well, there's always Romans 15. You can always do the weak with the strong thing, you know, put up with it. If you do it right, of course, people who already know it well, you know, we need more often to be reminded than instructed, as Samuel Johnson said. So it shouldn't be too bad for them to hear it again. But I think it's also a situation that if you really do know you got a congregation like that, and if you really do, if you were to get some pushback from people who are more biblically literate, that they're getting a little sick of these kindergarten-level lessons, you know, you can also intentionally now and then weave in some stuff, some bones to toss their way too, which might go over the heads of less literate people. But you know, so I mean, you just try to achieve some sort of a balance. But I do think that, I mean, the odds are if you listen to Tom Wright today or if you read his January series lecture, if you're a seminary-educated person, probably a lot of what Tom said you do know at some level. You were taught this at some point, but I don't mind hearing it again, especially from him, right? If it's interesting, I don't mind. And so I think a little patience with those who are maybe a little more mature would be a good thing to call for, but also to find ways now and then to also put some things in there that might appeal to them, even if it does go over the heads of others, and just try to make sure you're doing a little of both always, you know. I mean, in any congregation, there are different kinds of learners. There are going to be people who, when you quote a poem or something, are just going to think that's the coolest thing in the world, and there are others who are just going to roll their eyes and say, a poem, right? You've always got people who like a sermon that looks like a grocery list, you know, eggs, cheese, milk, butter, just lay it right out there, and then you got others who really like, you know, Jane Kenyon, you know. And you just got to kind of mix up the grocery list and the poetry enough week in and week out that everybody gets something they like eventually. I don't know if that would work, but anyway, Mark.
Yeah, I was just wondering, you said to take Matthew in little bits. I'm assuming you mean don't do a series on the whole of Matthew.
Oh, no, what I meant by little, well, you could, but what I meant by little bits was the education of the background to everything. So don't try to give somebody, the congregation, an entire, you know, master's level education in Old Testament background and theology in one sermon or four sermons. But if you did a series on Matthew, do a little bit every week. Every week, do a little something to build up slowly and over time a better appreciation of the Old Testament background to which Matthew is responding. So yeah, that part is kind of what I meant. Yeah. Well, Tom Wright said we need more, so who am I to disagree? I mean, if Tom, okay. I do think we need more scripture and not less. And I think actually, if you already have the practice of pairing a New Testament passage with an Old Testament reading, great. I mean, and Tom's right. In most churches, we don't, very, very, very few churches right now, in the Protestant world anyway, are in danger of too much Bible in their services, right? We're quite the opposite. So I think the more readings, if you're a lectionary person, every Sunday has a psalm, an epistle, a New Testament, and an Old Testament reading assigned. Read them all. And sometimes, you know, you're only going to preach on one of them probably. But sometimes, just by kind of osmosis, that Isaiah reading might echo in their minds a little bit when they hear the Matthew reading, even if you don't point it out directly. As people hear more scripture in worship, that too will build up in them. And it also gives you a sense that we're not supposed to just zero in on just, you know, six verses from Luke today. This is part of the whole Bible, and that's why we've heard different parts of the Bible, and that's why we hear different parts of the Bible in every service, ideally, so that they get that capacious sense for the larger story. I think that, so I wouldn't, I'd keep doing that. I would do even more of it, yeah? Did you have a question as well? Okay. Others, yeah, Doug.
It's time to make a shameless plug.
Okay, plug away. Oh, yeah. Yeah, for the Center for Excellence in Preaching website. We do have sermon resources available, if you don't know our website. We put sermon starter ideas, which actually could also be used for Bible studies, I think, more and more. But every week, we put up four new ideas for preachers. But again, they could be ideas for Bible study teachers, too. One on the Psalm, one on the Old Testament, one on the Epistle, and one on the Gospel reading for the upcoming Sunday in whatever lectionary year we're in. So there is that ability to, for studies and so forth, to kind of look at the big picture. So we put that up on our Center for Excellence Preaching website. And there's an ad for us in the program book, too. We try to do that intentionally every week, yeah. Did you have something right here? Right.
For meetings, that we used other texts, and like we chose one. This past summer, and during Advent, we read all the readings, and we intentionally tried to draw connections between them. And after about the third sermon, we would have people coming up to us after the service and saying, "We read all that, and we were wondering how are you going to pull this together."
Mm-hmm.
And they were actually looking forward to how we did that.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, it builds up expectation. That's great. Yeah, and of course, there's different ways, too, by the way, to weave it in. In addition to just straight-up readings, you could also, incorporate the psalm as your confession and assurance part and get it read that way in the service and build up liturgical connections among these different passages and the sermon as well, which is a really good thing to do because one of the things that has happened to Protestants, I think, in particular, and to some of us Reformed people, is that we have put such a big spotlight on the sermon that we sometimes haven't paid near enough attention to the rest of the liturgy and how the sermon is supposed to be enmeshed in the larger service. The sermon isn't supposed to be standalone. You know, we had call to worship and we had confession, assurance, and prayers of the people, offerings. That was all over there in column A. Now we're going to move to column B. I'm going to preach to you, and it has nothing to do with any of that except maybe for a song of application that'll tie in with the sermon. It should really be more of an integrated whole anyway, right, as we go along. Yeah. Others. Yes, sir.
In St. Matthew, puts strong emphasis on the conception of teaching, even the act of judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not like the Sermon on the Mount and this parallel to foundation, and there is a great crash.
Mm-hmm.
So, but using the whole teaching methodology, we can find out our sermons with Greece.
Yeah.
So how do you reconcile that Greece and discipleship?
Yeah. Yep. Well, I do think, so he was asking about, because here at Calvin Seminary, we use the template that Paul Scott Wilson developed on the four pages of the sermon, and we really do try to end with grace and good news and proclamation. But of course, these things are all in proportion, because there's also, the grace has to be in response to something, and that something can sometimes be judgment, and discipleship. So there's no, it's not an either or, that you either preach grace or you preach morality and how to be a disciple. No, you preach the morality of discipleship as an extension of the grace. That's why we behave that way. And that's the great way to avoid moralism just generally, right? So, I mean, you look at Paul, right? We don't assign epistle text to our students here at Calvin Seminary till senior year because you take any 12-verse stretch of Paul and you're going to get like 16 imperatives. Which makes it a very easy in the hands of an unskilled preacher to turn that into what my friend Meg Janista calls a shoody sermon, and you shouldn't preach shoody sermons. You should, you must. And now it's just all legalism, right? But when you understand Paul's theology, you know that he is never saying, do this, you Galatians, so that you can become somebody God will love, right? For Paul, the indicative always precedes the imperative. The indicative is you are saved by grace alone. You've been baptized in Christ. You have union with Christ. Now act like it. So the imperatives of Paul were never do this to become something you're not. The imperatives are always be who you are. Don't you know? Do you not know? 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know? Don't you remember? You were baptized. You're in Christ now. So act like it. Not in order to keep from going to hell without an electric fan or to make God love you. You're already in heaven. You're already loved by God. Act like it, right? So there's no. And if you don't, you know, I mean, that's where the judgment things come in. So you know, in most of Christian history, heresy has been down the path of either or, and orthodoxy's been on the path of both and. And so with preaching too, do you preach judgment or grace? Yes. You know, do you preach grace or discipleship? Yes. Of course you do. So, you know, just a matter of keeping all of these things in balance. Well, we're past our time. Thank you so much for your attention, and have a great rest of the day.